Morning, everyone. Great to see you. Please turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be studying from Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32, about how to dress for success, or we're going to talk about the Christian's new wardrobe. What is that? And when we think about dressing for success, you know, they talk about in business, if you're in whatever particular business that you're in, about how you dress conveys a sense of professionalism, that is to go up, you need to dress up, and that kind of thing. You know, the Christian has a wardrobe that he is supposed to wear. Of course, that wardrobe is Jesus Christ. And when the Bible tells us that we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. But when we look at this introductory section here in verse 17, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." He says, don't walk like them. Verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way. So he says that how you come across, your demeanor is different than the world. You don't go along with the world. The saying is, you know, a dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. And so that is what he says, that we're supposed to have a live faith. Now, I'm going to take a commercial break here, and I'm going to get a drink of water. Just before I started to come up, I got kind of dry. Thank you very much. You know, Jesus said if you give somebody a cup of cold water, you won't lose your reward. So we're glad to have that cup of water. Okay, now I can preach about an hour or so. How about that? Well, so Christians are different. And what we're going to see is the sovereign Savior gives us, His glorious church, the power to overcome worldliness. Part of this new spiritual lifestyle that as Christians that we're supposed to exhibit is a new spiritual wardrobe. Now, probably before you came to service today, you probably put some thought into what you were going to wear. I know that sometimes I'll see somebody and they look real snazzy or look real nice, and so you look real nice and it says, well, you know, my wife dressed me today. So, but all of us usually have to think about, I need to wear something. What am I going to wear? People in the world, you know, are concerned about fashion. Fashion says something about you. The Christian, how he conducts himself is part of his spiritual wardrobe, how we appear to the world. You know, if you're going to meet somebody really important, you would tend, a job interview, you would tend to dress up for that, or a funeral or a wedding, to say that this is some, or worship, this is something serious, or this is something that is important. But what we adorn our character with as we live our life says something about what we think about the importance of Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ put on a new wardrobe. I want you to notice here in Ephesians 4, verse 22, this is the central verse of our lesson this morning. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, put off like a dirty, filthy rags. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. You put on the new self, which is a Christ-like character. So we throw away the old dirty garments of worldliness to stain our character. I heard a preacher say that one time he had a vivid memory of a church that he preached at in Oklahoma. I think it was Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, because he'd went out to a Mexican restaurant and he was just eating up this guacamole, and after the sermon, he got up and preached, and after the sermon, he had dribbled guacamole all down his shirt and all down his pants and everything, and he thought he got all of it, but he only got some of it. And so people were sort of distracted about what is all that guacamole doing there on that fellow. So the idea is that his garments were stained or soiled. And so the Christian wants to be very careful about that. Just imagine a bride that comes and wants to be married, and she walks down the aisle and she has this beautiful white wedding dress, and she's got this chocolate ice cream cone and she's licking it and all, it's just dribbling all over her nice wedding dress. She says, boy, that's sure a shame. Mess that up. And that's exactly what our worldly conduct does when we put on Jesus Christ. We want to be like Christ. And being like Christ is appropriate. It never goes out of style, and it's always in season. When I think I started preaching around 1982 or 83. I think it was 1983. And I was this church, I just started preaching, and this fella came up to me and he noticed my tie. It was a violet tie like this, but it's one of those cotton woven ties. It had a square bottom, and it was made out of cotton and had a woven, it's a little different. They're out of style now. And he said to me when I was wearing it, he says, "You know, I remember when that tie used to be in style." Yeah. Yeah, thanks a lot. Well, putting on Jesus Christ is always in style, and it never goes out of season. And so that's what we want to be today. Well, what this verse says in verse 17 through 25 is, we are not conformed to the world, but we are transformed by Jesus Christ. He says that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so he says, you're in this world where you are surrounded by behavior that you used to engage in. And he says, don't go back and do that anymore because you've learned better. And what he said, our society is so enamored with worldliness and sensuality. For example, you have on TV or in the media someone like Hugh Hefner, who is glamorized as someone who was the precursor of the sexual revolution in the United States, which he sees that as liberation. But what the Bible says, that it is slavery and it is corruption. It's something that will kill you or corrupt you spiritually. So he says, don't go back to the sinful world if you're looking there on your outline. We no longer live like we once lived because we're no longer the person we used to be. We've been raised out of the watery grave of baptism and walk in newness of life. So we need reminders not to drift back into the world. And verse 17 and 18 says that the pagan sinful mindset is empty, that it is futility, it is empty, it is vain, it has no substance. Because what sin does, a sinful lifestyle, begins with the physical and it begins with the self. Another way to say that is naturalism. That is, the natural world, the physical, the flesh, is the beginning point of discerning reality. And what the Bible says is that ultimate reality is not in the physical, but it is in the spiritual, the transcendent spiritual realm. And that the physical is short-term and temporary. So the whole premise of their understanding is faulty. They begin with the physical and the man-centered. And it says they're darkened in their understanding because they do not accept, they do not begin with divine revelation. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so if we don't reckon God into our thinking, we'll be way off. You have to begin from a spiritual perspective, that of divine revelation. So how do I know that there is a God? You can't physically see Him. You can't physically touch Him. And God has given us really evidence, clear evidence, that there is a God. When you look at the universe, design demands a design. A random chance does not produce design complex functioning interactive systems. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't produce information. Information is always the result of intelligence, as in DNA. Anthony Flew, who's a longtime atheist, one of the major reasons why he believed there is a God, he wrote a book, There Is a God, is the idea of the complexity of the biological cell as a functioning unit with DNA, that information content. When scientists, our archaeologists found the Rosetta Stone with three different languages on it. They didn't think that it just happened over time. This rock had these etchings put into it. It's irreducibly complex. It's information. It's a language. There's language in every living cell. So there's design. There is a conscience. That deep down inside of us, all of us have a conscience. That is a moral policeman. I know there's a right and there's a wrong. And everybody all over the world knows that a line ought to be drawn somewhere. That's evidence that there is a God. Dr. Wernher von Braun said, this world has a way to fulfill every desire. So if I have a desire this world cannot fulfill, that means I'm made for another world. And we have this higher, we all have a spirit made in the image of God that should yearn to make connection with God, the spiritual dimension. But what happens in verses 18 and 19, you have that they become dead and hardened and calloused when we begin to refuse God in our knowledge. Qualbin, in his History of the Christian Church, says, everywhere Christianity, this is in the first and second centuries, proved capable of transforming the hearts and minds of men and renovating society. How remarkable this change was may be partly understood by comparing Christianity with the pagan religion. It was not the function of heathen religion to make men virtuous. And then he quotes a fellow, Leakey, who wrote about the history of morals. The chief object of pagan religion was to foretell the future, to explain the universe, to avert calamity, and obtain the assistance of the gods. Pagan religion contained no instruments of moral teaching like our institution of preaching, or moral preparation for worship, or the reading of the Bible, or united prayer for spiritual benefit. To make men virtuous was no more the function of the pagan priest than the physical physician. So the idea that the Christianity was received by these people that was in, they had a moral vacuum, and they needed to connect with God. You see, sin is a type of moral insanity. It's a kind of spiritual cancer. And so, however physically alluring the world may be, he talks about in the next verse that if you look down in verse 22, that you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Every one of us, we live in two worlds. We live in the world of the physical, we're physical beings, and at the same time we live in the spirit world because we are spiritual beings made in the image of God. And our conscience and our will and our mind decides, am I going to emphasize the physical, the fleshly, over the spiritual and deaden and dull that, or am I going to get in touch with the part of me that will live forever and see that the spiritual is ultimately fulfilling? That's what I really need to emphasize. So, and we have to be careful when our exposure to the media, how anti-Christian messages are sent. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go live, be a hermit somewhere, but we have to recognize or be alert to when there are these pagan or fleshly messages that are sent to us. For example, on the show American Idol, which is a talent contest, in which a lot of it's, you know, it's real entertaining. But there's a Simon Cowell, who's, I guess, the judge everyone likes to dislike, because he's kind of mean to people sometimes. There's this one girl that she sang real well. And he says, you did very well, but I want to know if you've got what it takes to win this competition. You know, to win, you've got to push people out of the way. Are you willing to do that? He says, well, I don't want to be mean. I said, well, I didn't say you have to be mean, but I'm just saying you need to be a little more selfish. Now, is that a good spiritual message, or is that a fleshly pagan Gentile message? You see, that's a pagan fleshly message. And so we have to be alert to those things, so it will not influence our thinking or make the world appear to be attractive. And so on your outline, we are being transformed by Jesus Christ. In verse 20, it says, you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That we find spiritual satisfaction and powerful living in the person of Jesus Christ. And it changes our outlook, and it changes our desires. Paul Sheehan, who's a friend of mine, I went to school with him down at Florida College. He was a football player at Western Kentucky. He was a defensive back, and he was converted at Western Kentucky. And he had no religious upbringing, And after he started going to church and after he was converted, I remember him saying that after he was converted, he thought he'd go back and visit one of these bars where a lot of the kids, and they're all drinking and getting drunk and that kind of thing. And he said, after I was a Christian, I went back to visit one time, and I never went back because it had no appeal whatsoever. What seemed to be so fun after you get Christ opens your mind is they just look stupid, you know, getting blasted or wasted. So what happens is Christ changes your outlook. Our magnificent obsession is the life and the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ, who lived the greatest life ever lived, taught the greatest lessons ever taught, and showed the greatest love the world had ever known. And Jesus says, I want to change you from the inside out. I want to make something special out of you. You see that Jesus is in the people changing business. So he says, how can you be changed? Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your mind is your control center. You can be no better than the quality of your thoughts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So if you feel sad, angry, depressed, disoriented, however you may feel at the moment, how we feel is not a result of what happens to us. How we feel is the result of how we think about or process those things that have happened to us. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And that's the control center. You will become what you think about most. And that should be the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ-like character of righteousness and holiness in the truth. Righteousness is being right with God and others. We always strive to do what's right according to the Scriptures. And holiness means we are dedicated, special, set apart to God. We are to be holy people. Someone said, between the two worlds of the flesh and the spirit stands the cross of Christ, where the old man is crucified and the new man is raised to a newness of life. Well, in our second major point, he says, the practical don'ts and do's for a Christ-like wardrobe. What should you put on? What should you not put on? How should you dress for success as a Christian in the Christian's new wardrobe? Well, notice some of these don'ts and do's. He says, first, don't do this. Then he says, do this. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, or don't lie. Speak truth to each of you with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. And then second one, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So don't lie, but speak the truth. I would say that most people that attend religious services say, yeah, we shouldn't be liars. We should speak the truth. I think it's very common and easy for us to lie in our society. I'm doing a little research. There's a survey that found the average person will tell about 1 to 2 lies a day. Meaning they will state something that is not factually true. They will embellish it or alter it or manipulate. They know that it's not exactly quite true for some kind of personal advantage. And just think about, I remember I was in a discussion one time. Someone asked a question. Well, what do you say if this really ugly person comes up to you and they ask, how do they look? What do you say? Well, so it's kind of like, what should I say? You look great. I remember one time Debbie was riding somewhere with some other women. They were, you know, and from different churches, and they were discussing this idea about, well, what about if somebody gives you a present and you really don't like it? Well, let's say someone in your family, and what should you say? How should you handle that? And one of the women in the car said, oh, I would say, yeah, I love it, and it's just what I want. When it really wasn't true. We have to be careful what we say, because if we embellish things or change things or manipulate things, if I'll do that in a small matter, relatively speaking, I'll do it in any other matter, that we need to speak truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be mean or harsh or brutal. We can be tactful or thoughtful. Okay? But don't lie. That is, what we say is accurate. It is true. It doesn't leave a false impression. Someone said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. An excuse is a pretended reason. It's not the real reason. And so I give them an excuse and someone thinks, oh, this is a legitimate reason. And really, I'm lying. Actually, the reason I did this was for some other reason. Speak truth to one another. Truth has to do with reality. So, you think about the example we set for our children. There was a family in another church that I preached at, and someone was saying about this family had all different kind of problems, and the mom apparently wasn't careful about the example. Someone would call that she did not want to talk to. She went and she stood in the shower and said, "Tell them I'm in the shower." Okay, well, technically she wasn't in the shower, but that left the impression that she was unavailable. And then that mother should not be surprised when her daughter becomes a teenager that she lies to her, because she learned it from her mother or parent. The idea is that our word is our bond, and therefore we should be honest, and we should have integrity of character to say what is true and what is right for the right effect. Then he says, don't be angry. And do not be angry. I'm sorry. Be angry, yet do not sin. Notice verse 26 is a command, be angry. Most people miss that. It doesn't say if you're angry. It says be angry. There is a time for righteous anger. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says that God has wrath or anger against sin. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was angry at the hardness of men's heart. So be angry. Make sure it's over a principle of truth being violated, that we're angry at sin. But yet you do not sin. Don't let it fester until it becomes personal. You know, I think a lot of us, that if somebody offends me in my ego, it's very easy for us to get angry about being personally offended. Yet if a principle of truth is violated, we might very easily overlook that and think it's no big deal. And so that when I get, what upsets me, is it God's will being violated, or am I being personally offended or upset? So he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let it fester. The day of anger should be the day of resolution. I have to try to resolve it in some way. Sometimes someone offends us or upset, and we don't want to go talk to that person because we're afraid, or we're afraid of it's going to be more conflict, and so we just sort of not deal with it. And that anger festers, and that turns into bitterness later on. Well, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So what do we put on? Well, we have an honest character. We have a character that is angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. So don't steal, but work honestly and give generously. I heard this illustration of this fellow. He says, I don't know what kids are coming to. You know, my kid at school, they had these kids getting in their locker and stealing all their pencils. Now I can get all the pencils I want at work. You know, I just take them. But I just can't believe these kids. The point is, think about taking something that doesn't belong to us, like cheating on a test. That answer does not belong to me. And I'm acting as if it does. That's stealing, and it's also lying. We think about working for someone. We say we're going to work 40 hours a week or whatever. And then we might, we agree to work for a certain amount of work for a certain amount of time. And then may shade that just a little bit. The point is that a Christian is the best employee. Honest days work for honest days labor. You work honestly. Remember, this elder was talking about one time that he installed storm windows. And he was out installing the storm window, and a storm was coming. Okay, so it's a good thing he's put in that storm window. Well, the wind was blowing, and the clouds were very dark, and it was thundering and lightning. And he was up really up on a high ladder, and he didn't have a lot of time. He says, I need to get out. The storm is coming. And he went halfway down the ladder. He said, there's a screw One screw is hard to get to. And he thought, you know, if this was the Lord's house, I'd make sure I put that screw in. So he got up the ladder, put it in real quick, and got it out of the rain just in time. So Christians should make the best employees, because Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord. Then he goes on to say, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, you ever heard somebody say, maybe I shouldn't say this, but. You ever heard anybody say that? Now, does that mean they're not going to say it? No, it means, listen up, this is really good. He says, let no unwholesome word, saphros is the Greek word that means rotten. Some has a corrupting, bad influence. Growing up, we had a garden, and we'd grow potatoes, and we'd dig the potatoes, and then we had a barn where we'd put them in this place for them to dry, and you have to spread them out. And what would happen if you had one of those rotten potatoes, got in contact with the other good potatoes, that one rotten potato, it would just spread. And then the good potato became a rotten potato, and then it had contact with the good potato, and it would make it a bad potato. And that rottenness would just spread. He says, the words that you say, you need to be careful that they are not rotten. That means all kinds of bad words. That can include profanity. Profanity is simply vulgar people want to have vulgar ways to express themselves in a vulgar fashion. And that just takes some kind of discernment, and that I don't want to be like the world to understand that. That could be lying. That could be telling dirty jokes. That could be gossiping. Gossip is from the word in the original. It means whispering. I want to say something behind their back that I don't want to say to their face, or I don't want them to know that I'm talking about them. These are words that do no good. There are several sins of the tongue that are listed in the Bible. And so what we need to do when we think about, we need to realize that I need to be careful what I say, because it's like the lid of my heart. It is the index of my character. I need to have integrity in speech. So when I say something, before I'm tempted to say something maybe I shouldn't say, I need to think. Everybody remember that. Think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it needed? And is it kind? Think. We just say things thoughtlessly without regard to effect. Think. And after I examine that, I'll be more careful what I say. But he says, don't just avoid saying bad things, but he says, speak a word that's good for edification or building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the things that we say, we want to be a positive, edifying influence. I don't want to be the kind of person that brightens up a room by leaving it. I want to be the kind of person that when we meet together, we should edify one another. We want to be the kind of person that, hey, people are glad to see me. Okay? That I'm going to say something, I'm going to see something good, I'm going to encourage someone, I'm going to appreciate the good that someone else is doing. So we want to be edifying. And that even means discussing problems in a constructive way. It says if we don't do that, if we don't speak good words, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Just think about that. The third person in the Godhead is up in heaven watching and aware of the behavior and the words of Christians. And if I say things that are inconsistent with the way Jesus Christ would talk, would Jesus Christ be mean to someone or yell and scream at a clerk in a store? Would Jesus laugh at a dirty joke? When the Holy Spirit observes that we're not acting like a Christian, the Holy Spirit is pained, grieved about these rags of the world that we're putting on instead of the garments of Christ. So he says, last practical point, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And so we put off carnal conflict, and then we should harmoniously relate to one another. The inability to get along in a relationship means that somebody is sinning. Now, it may be both of the people in the relationship or one of the persons in the relationship, but he says these are the traits. Bitter means an intense resentment. It's an acrid kind of attitude. You know what happens? When you nurse a grudge, it's not going to get any better. It just gets it gets more concentrated and toxic bitterness. Because you rehash what they did and you replay that over and over again. And the more you think, the madder you get. And then you become bitter. And it's kind of like watching, let's say there was a movie or something that every time you watched it, or a TV program, you watched it and you got really upset and it bothered you and you couldn't sleep. And you told me, you know, every time I watch this program, it upsets me and I can't sleep and it bothers me. And I keep watching it over and over again. You know what I tell you? Change the channel. Yeah, that takes care of it. Think about something else. Replace it with something good. Bitterness is hanging on to that anger. That wrath is an outburst. Anger is a settled malice. Clamor is yelling. It's the cry of strife. It's the idea of lack of self-control. And slander, speaking against someone, trying to tear them down, to make them look bad. Well, what do? We replace all those bad things. We put off those dirty old rags, and we put on kindness. Kindness, the word there, the Greek word, means that which is suitable. And it's really love practicalized. Knowing what is the most practical way to express love to this person. Because the Bible says love is kind. Little girl in a Bible class said a prayer. Dear God, make all the bad people good and all the good people kind. There are some people, they're good people, but they just don't know how to be kind, how to be considered. That's the idea of being thoughtful, putting yourself in the place of someone else. You know, husbands and wives, just ask yourself, what would it be like to be married to me? What would it be like? You know, marriage is not a one-way street. Kindness is just practical consideration. And Debbie's still working on me, but I'm getting there. Okay? So, kindness. And then being tender-hearted, sensitive to the needs of other people. That's not just shutting ourselves off from people. The idea of being sensitive. That's the way Christ was. Forgiving. This word, the Greek word here is the word for graciousness. To give up resentment against another person. You know, I think we get upset when people sin against us. There's a sense of justice. You know, we want justice. They need to be punished. Or it needs to be rectified. I need to remember that God is going to rectify all wrongs in the end. And he hasn't promised he's going to right all wrongs in this life or do it immediately. But I can't have a gracious attitude toward this person to give up resentment against them. Debbie was telling me, this was a few years ago, there was this show on Oprah where they had this organization. They go into different high schools where they have a lot of conflict and that kind of thing. And they help to resolve a lot of animosity and hostility in these high schools, where they would get these kids that were, you know, that didn't like each other from different ethnic groups and other things, and they had all this hostility, and got them to open up. And they would say, basically, what is one vulnerable thing that you can say about you? And everyone was to say, it may surprise you to know this about me. They'd all open up. And they realized that they're human beings just like one another. It is Longfellow who said, if we could read the secret lives of our enemies, there would be enough suffering and sorrow to allay all hostility. The Bible, and that's a biblical principle, is to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You think someone has done you some wrong? There is nothing that anybody can do to you that can compare to what our sins did to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus shows us the way to overcome all the garbage the devil will throw at us to try to mess us up, to mess up our mind, and to mess up our life. So Christ's church, as we conclude, must be in the world, but the world must not be in the church. Christians do the most good for a lost world when we're a spiritual counterculture of Christ. The world doesn't influence us. We are to influence the world. A fashionable Christian adorns his character with Christ-like conduct, and this never goes out of style, and it's never out of season. The point is, do you want to dress for success? Do you want to be a success? Put on Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel, and Christ, the sovereign Savior, will empower the glorious church to overcome the things the devil is trying to do to tear us down and drag us down to hell.